Let me answer the question, why Cambodia? Why are we going to Cambodia? Particularly when there is so much work left to be done stateside. Even in Greenville, South Carolina, right, the buckle of the Bible Belt, there are still thousands without Christ, unchurched, in need of the gospel. And even if you go abroad more in Cambodia or in America, especially you go out west, literally thousands, millions without Christ, whole towns with no gospel preaching church. So why leave the work here stateside when there's so much to be done and go to another place? Why not shore up the home base first? That's a legitimate question, and I'd like to take just a few minutes to answer that before I begin talking about what we'll be doing. The first place that I would go is to just the classic Great Commission passage, where Jesus turns to His first generation of disciples and says, go make disciples of all the nations. That is, every people group, I want to be following Me. I want worshipers, I want servants from every people group. And this text did not just drop down out of a vacuum. This text, this idea of every people group coming to Christ has its roots in the earliest pages of Scripture, where we see a God creating the entire earth, where we see this God coming to Abraham and saying, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, where He chooses out Israel for the purpose of being a light to the nations. And so then Christ here is following in a long train of prophets who had said, ultimately the salvation of God is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Ultimately, Gentiles will come. And so this good news, this truth about God, has never, according to Scripture, been intended to be isolated to one particular people, Israel, much less America. And so God's plan from the very beginning is to have a great diversity of followers. And Jesus here is highlighting that. Another text that I think answers this question well comes from Romans 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is describing for them his particular focus in ministry. And he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Why? Lest I build on someone else's foundation. And if you'll use your theological imagination for a second, you can imagine the church at Rome, maybe the missions committee at the church at Rome saying, okay, Paul, you want to go where Christ has never been named. Where did you get this idea from, Paul? And in the very next verse, he tells us where he got the idea. He says, but as it is written, which is a formula for introducing an Old Testament quotation. In other words, Paul says, I got this idea from reading my Bible. Because he then quotes Isaiah from Isaiah 52. He says, those who have never been told of this messianic figure, if you go and look at the context, those who have never been told of this messianic servant will see. And those who have never heard will understand. And so Paul's answer is, I've been reading my Bible, and I see that God is laying out a plan that every people, tribe, tongue, and nation is going to come and serve and worship this Messiah. And so that's why I'm leaving the work in Antioch, or I'm leaving the work in Jerusalem to go where there is no work. Then another passage that answers this question comes from the very end of this story, which we call the Bible, where the Apostle John tells us, after this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number. And notice the composition of this multitude. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So very diverse, and notice what they're doing. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So from beginning to end, Scripture says God intends to have worshipers from a great diversity of peoples. And so that is one of the main ways that I would answer the question, why go to Cambodia when there's so much work still left to be done right here? So as we look at Scripture, I believe it outlines for us two major ministry focuses. One would be those who are staying here, shoring up the home base. The other would be those who are going abroad into new uncharted territory. And you might have heard of William Carey's analogy. William Carey, pioneer missionary to India, he described his friends, his supporters back in England as rope holders. He said, they are holding the rope for me as I go over the cliff into uncharted territory. And if you think about that analogy, I think it's really helpful. I think it's very biblical. Which one of those two roles is more important? The rope holder or the one going over the side of the cliff? And I think that the analogy helps us see both are absolutely essential if the mission is going to be accomplished. And so the Lord places each one of His followers into at least one of those roles. And as we, as my wife and I, have read Scripture, as we've discussed it with our pastors, with our counselors, we have seen that this one particular role of taking the gospel into uncharted territory is very vital, and it has gripped our hearts. And it is our desire then to take the gospel to a place which is utterly destitute of the gospel. Let me give you just a few quick facts about Cambodia that you'll need to know if you're going to understand the nature and the focus of our mission there. Cambodia is populated primarily by the Khmer people. And the primary language is Khmer. About 12.5 million Khmer in Cambodia. But it's also home to numerous ethnic minority groups, tribal groups, particularly in the region where we are going to be living. There are numerous ethnic minority groups ranging in size at the low end, 2,000, going on up to well over 100,000. Distinct ethnicity, most of them a completely distinct language, and so they are, in one sense, isolated from the Khmer population at large. The official religion in Cambodia is Buddhism, but what really drives the Cambodians, the vast majority of them, is not Buddhism per se, it's something called animism. Now, it was not until just a few years ago that I became familiar with animism, and I'm finding most people aren't really familiar with what animism is, so I've placed a definition of it here on the overhead. Animism is the belief that personal spiritual beings and impersonal spiritual forces have power over human affairs, and consequently, that human beings must discover what beings and forces are influencing them in order to determine future action and frequently to manipulate their power. So what this amounts to is something very closely akin to what we might call demon worship or spiritism. So a very common scenario. Brad was telling me just yesterday about, is John Kane here this morning? That John was sharing a testimony from his brother Brian, who's in Cambodia. A very common scenario is that your child gets sick. You, as an animist, your child becomes sick, and the instinctive thing to do is you go to the local shaman who is able to divine for you that such and such a spirit is afflicting your child, and then he can prescribe for you. You go and sacrifice two chickens to find relief. And so a Cambodian who typically is impoverished takes his two chickens, his last two chickens sometimes, goes, makes the sacrifice, and many times does find relief for his child. That is what really controls the Cambodian day in and day out. Far, far more than the teachings of Buddha. He wakes up each day thinking, how can I keep the spirits happy? How can I keep them off my back? His life is controlled by fear of the demons. Now, this kind of a culture, this animistic culture, is actually ripe for the gospel in a way that a modernist, secularist, materialist culture is not. For instance, you go to the big city in America, or you go to modern Europe, which is dominated by a more secularist, materialist mindset, and you've got some heavy work to do simply getting them to accept the reality of the supernatural. But when you go to an animist, he is well aware of the supernatural. He lives his life in constant terror of the supernatural. So we've already got that base crossed. Our message to him then is that our supernatural being, the one that we worship, the one that we make offering to, is far superior to yours. In fact, the supernatural being that we worship created these demons that you fear, and he is absolutely sovereign over them. And those demons can do nothing to us or even to you apart from his divine decree. And so our Lord Jesus Christ invites you to forsake these false lords, these usurpers, to turn to him and embrace him. And all who do that find forgiveness, they find freedom, they find liberation from these old lords. So that is, in a nutshell, the message that we take to these people. So animism is what really controls them. So what you get at the end of the day is something called animistic Buddhism. The Buddhism functions almost as simply a veneer for these animistic beliefs that are controlling the people. Let me outline for you the vision that we have for our work in Cambodia. And in many ways, our long-term vision for Cambodia very closely parallels the classic Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. So I want to look at that for just a minute. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells his first generation of followers, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And again, there's a very important Old Testament background to this. This didn't just drop down out of the sky all of a sudden without warning. Rather, when you go back to the very first page of Scripture, you see that God created man, Genesis 1, to be a ruler, to have dominion over the entire earth. Man very quickly proved that he was a very poor ruler. He sought to usurp God's authority. He sought to make decisions on his own independently of God. And basically every other ruler since the first king has done likewise. But God did not give up on the idea of kingship. He did not even give up on the idea of having man as king. Rather, the whole story of Scripture in many ways is the story of how God is intent on restoring things to the way they began, with mankind ruling over a good world. And so the prophets in particular, but not just the prophets, much of the Old Testament is spent by showing that ultimately there will come one, a man who rules well. He'll be from the line of David, and he will exercise universal dominion. And it's into that context, or it's against that background, that we need to read this statement of Jesus. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In other words, I am the one that the prophets have been talking about for so long. I am the king, and I have finally arrived. I rule not just Israel, but all heaven and earth. So what? So what are the implications of the fact that this universal king has arrived? Well, Jesus fleshes out these implications. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." There's one command in this passage, and that is, you make disciples. And if we think about the nature of what a disciple is, I think it helps us see why the authority of Christ is so important. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who structures his thinking, he structures his beliefs, he structures his actions underneath the authority of a master. He looks to a master, a teacher, and tries to understand, how does my master think? What does my master say? What does my master do? And those things are what controls the way a disciple thinks and acts and believes. And so now the King of the universe, verse 18, has just said, you go to all the people groups of the world and make them to be my followers. So you go to the Lao of Cambodia, the Thampuans of Cambodia. You go to North Korea. You go to all the people groups of the world and tell them that the lords that they are serving and worshiping are usurpers. Those demons are not legitimate rulers over you. You go and tell them that Buddha is not a legitimate lord. Allah is not legitimate. Bring it into the American context. The almighty dollar is not a legitimate lord. The American dream is not a legitimate lord. These are all false lords. So you go and tell these disciples of all of these lords, tell them the good news. A new king has come. He has authority, all the authority in heaven and earth. And so you tell these worshipers of other lords to forsake them and become the disciple of the true Lord, Jesus Christ, the true King. Begin to structure your thinking according to His thinking. And the good news is that this King, this universal ruler, is a gracious ruler. He forgives everyone who does this. Everyone who repents and comes to Him finds forgiveness, finds liberation from these old masters, these old taskmasters. That's the message that we carry. So Jesus says, because the new King has arrived, go and make disciples. I think a legitimate question here would be how, because actually that's the question I think Jesus answers as He continues. Because He outlines for us two major facets of this disciple-making process. The first one is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the New Testament is clear that simply walking through the waters of baptism in and of itself does not regenerate a person. But at the same time, I think the New Testament makes an extremely tight connection between baptism and faith in Christ. In other words, baptism is that initiatory ritual that all disciples go through. I have been serving Allah or these demons, but I realize they're false and I forsake them and I turn to a new master, Jesus Christ, and I demonstrate this by walking through the waters of baptism. I am now a follower of Jesus Christ, not of these demons or of these dollars. In other words, baptism here, I believe, is standing in for the whole process of a conversion. So, Jesus says, you go and get these worshipers of other lords and bring them in to a new way of living. Then, He says, now you must teach them. Now that they have walked through the waters of baptism and declared their new allegiance, you don't just leave them there, but rather you instruct them in everything that I've instructed you. You teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, we could summarize the Great Commission like this. Make disciples. That's the one command. And you do that by baptizing and by teaching. And the ministry that we foresee in Cambodia is going to parallel these two major facets very closely. Under baptism, we're going to be involved in evangelism and church planting. And then under the heading of teaching, we'll be involved in a Bible school. And I want to take just a few minutes to describe our involvement in each of these two facets. First of all, under the heading of evangelism and church planting, there are about 92,000 Lao or Laotians in the northeastern regions of Cambodia. See here a map of Cambodia, and I've highlighted in red one of the two northeastern provinces, Stung Treng province there, and then in the northeasternmost corner, that's where John Cain's brother Brian, as well as a couple of other missionaries that we've gotten to be good friends with, are living. We will be living in this Stung Treng province where the majority of these 92,000 Lao are living. Our desire is to go in and begin evangelizing and ultimately seeing them formed into local churches that are self-sustaining, self-propagating, and self-governing. Currently, there is no such thing among the Lao people. As far as we are aware, there is no gospel work going on among these 92,000 Lao. They are classified as completely unreached. And so, this is certainly a place where Christ is not named. And our desire is to see groups of Lao coming to worship Jesus Christ, own Him as Lord, as Savior, and see them formed into local bodies that can then ultimately carry on the work long-term of evangelizing their own people. Our desire is also for the nation of Laos itself. You can see here on the smaller map that Laos is just a few miles north of where we're going to be living. The nation of Laos is currently under a communist regime. It's closed to any kind of a formal missionary presence. But we are praying that the Lord would take some of the converts that He gives us in Cambodia, some of the Lao converts, and that He would send them back into the nation of Laos. They will be fluent in the language. They will know the culture instinctively. And so they are well equipped to go back once they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and empowering them. And so our desire is that the Lord would use them to take the gospel into Laos. And potentially, should the nation of Laos open, we would seriously consider entering Laos ourselves. Interestingly, that's actually how the gospel first entered Cambodia in the 1920s. There was a group of Khmer living in South Vietnam with two American missionaries. And they were praying that Cambodia would open to the gospel. And in 1923, a very small window of opportunity did open, and so these Khmer converts, along with these two missionaries, pushed into Cambodia and began planting gospel seeds that did grow and bear fruit. So we are praying that the Lord might see fit to duplicate that pattern now with the nation of Laos. So, that is the first major facet of our ministry, evangelism and church planting among the Lao of Cambodia. Second major facet is involvement in a Bible school. I have here a picture of missionary J.D. Crowley, who is actually working with John Cain's brother, Brian Cain. J.D. is living in the northeasternmost province. So he's one province east of where we will be living. And he was one of the first people to enter Cambodia as a missionary after it opened in 1993. So he's been there for about 15 years. And in 2001, J.D. began taking some of these ethnic minorities, some of the men that had converted to Christianity, and he would bring them to a central location in his province, typically his own house. 2 to 3 times a year, they would meet for about a week, 1 to 2 weeks, for instruction in basic biblical theology. So when you think of Bible school or Bible Institute, you don't need to be thinking Bob Jones or anything like that. Most of these, or probably all, none of these men have a high school education. So the gospel is utterly foreign to it. Their knowledge is minimal. So J.D. would take them and work with them going from creation to Christ and ultimately through the end of the Bible, giving them a whole Bible overview in 1 to 2 weeks. Many of these men began attending multiple times, 2 to 3 times a year between their planting and harvest seasons. And so J.D. gradually began to turn that foundational level of the curriculum into their hands. They began participating in the teaching, and J.D. is gradually backing out of that foundational level and then spending his time offering more focused opportunities. He then has taken them through Matthew, Acts, and Romans. We intend to plug in to this Bible school under J.D.'s direction and offering some more focused opportunities for the men to study. Particularly, I'll be focusing on some Old Testament, sections of the Old Testament. So, we hope to do this with J.D. in his province. And then long term, our prayer is that the Lord would use us to duplicate this model of a Bible school that J.D. has used to duplicate that in Stung Treng province, where we will live, with the Lao. And the reason we feel that this is so essential long-term is that we believe that the people who are best equipped to pastor and even to evangelize the Lao are the Lao themselves. I do not believe I am equipped to pastor the Lao long-term. I doubt that many, if any, American or foreigner is equipped to pastor well the Lao people or any other foreign people long-term. They are the ones that instinctively know their language, something that we will probably never get. They are the ones that instinctively know their culture, something that we will probably never get. And so they are equipped to pastor, to propagate themselves. And the Bible school is designed to help accomplish that. I have here a picture of a meeting of this Bible school. This is about a year old. You can actually see in the top right, John Cain's brother. Bottom right is this J.D. Crowley that I've mentioned. So that is the second major facet of our mission, training the nationals ultimately to do their own work. So evangelism, church planting, and then teaching in this Bible school. There is a third possible facet that may take up some time, and that is Bible translation. Many of these ethnic minority people still lack parts or all of the Bible in their language. This will not be a major focus of our ministry, if at all, but there are numerous projects that are ongoing, and so I would be glad to spend a few hours a week kind of assisting in one of those if the door opened up. How do we plan to get to Cambodia? In a word, we're asking the Lord to give us partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. And this phrase comes from Philippians 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. And I want us to think for just a minute about that word partner. A partner is more than a well-wisher. Okay? A partner really is even more than a financial contributor. I'm convinced that you can contribute finances to an endeavor and still not have the mindset of a partner. What is a partner? A partner is someone who has a vested interest in a venture. If the venture succeeds, the partner benefits. If the venture fails, the partner suffers. Right, this is my venture. That's the mindset of a partner. I have invested time and resources, and so I am eager to find out how is the venture faring? Is it succeeding? What are the ups and downs? I need to know because I'm going to suffer if this thing doesn't succeed. And so we are asking God to lead us to local churches, to individuals who will say, all right, it's not just a matter I'm going to pray occasionally for the farmers, or it's not just a matter even that I'm going to send them a check now and then. The issue is, I want to commit myself to seeing churches, gospel preaching churches planted among the Lao, to seeing the Lao receive and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is my mission. Even though I'm sitting here in Greenville or in the States, it's my mission. And so I want to hear, how is it going? How are the farmers doing? Are they accomplishing the mission? Are they being lazy? Are they doing their work? You know, that kind of mindset. I've got a vested interest here. I think that is what's bound up in this idea of a partner in the gospel. And so we're asking the Lord to lead us to groups like that. And I would ask you to seriously pray whether God might want you to invest that way, either as a local body or as individuals. Let me talk briefly about our confidence as we go to Cambodia. You know, I've already outlined for you our long-term vision, and I am aware that it sounds rather optimistic, sounds big and perhaps grand, and I'm aware also that I'm relatively young, potentially I'm naive about what can and can't be accomplished, and yet I believe that our confidence is more than simply a naive optimism. I am optimistic, but I don't think that it's naive optimism. And I want to point to just a couple of passages of Scripture that I base this on. One is Malachi 1:11, where the Lord looks into the future and He says, "My name will be great among the nations." And this is not just some isolated proof text for the greatness of God. This is not just a rare text that talks about God exalting Himself among all the peoples of the earth. This is really just one summary statement of what I believe in many ways the entire Scripture is written to communicate. God has a plan that He will exalt His Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of Man and the Son of God, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, all to the glory of God the Father. That is His plan. And all of Scripture is constantly telling us that His plan will not fail. And so our optimism is not based upon the fact that, you know, we think we're pretty smart or we've got some talent. Ultimately, our optimism is grounded in the fact that this is the plan God has outlined for us. God has said it will happen. My name will be great among the nations. And so we simply are desiring to plug in and seeing this fulfilled in some sense among the Lao of Cambodia. This is God's plan. Now, we are also aware that this plan to exalt His name among the nations is destined to face opposition. Because that's another element that goes from beginning to end of Scripture. This plan that slowly unfolds in Scripture at every turn is met with opposition of all sorts. But again, God keeps coming back saying, "I'm still committed to seeing this come to pass. It will happen despite the opposition." I wanted, if you have the order of service here, I want to draw your attention to a quotation. I don't know if Brad or Brian who chose this, but it could not fit better the mindset of what we see in Scripture and of our own certainty as we go forth. Carson says, "The gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of Jesus the King. This side of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of God's sovereignty is mediated exclusively through King Jesus. Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That presupposes the reign is still contested and still advances. This is of a piece with Jesus' claim, 'I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.' In other words, the gates of hell will seek to prevail, but they won't." And so that is the ultimate foundation of our confidence, of our optimism. We don't think that it's naive. One other passage that gives us great confidence is the very end of this Great Commission text, where the one with all the authority in heaven and earth tells his followers that as you go out on mission, I'm going to go with you. And again, it doesn't matter that you're just a fisherman, okay? Doesn't matter that you're not that talented. You have the King of heaven and earth going with you. And that builds great confidence. And then I want to share with you one other basis of our confidence as we go out. I'll show you here a picture of, it's a little hazy here, it's taken early in the morning. This is a Thampuan village that we visited the last time we were in Cambodia. Thampuans, about 30,000 Thampuans living in Cambodia. This is one of those ethnic minorities. This would be perhaps your classic definition, classic example of an unreached people group of, the term that comes to my mind, when I think of people like the Thampuans is savage tribes from Isaac Watts' hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." A savage tribe here, very primitive, very remote, very difficult to access. And we spent a night there, and on the Lord's Day, we gathered with this group that you see here, between 30 and 40 people who are professing that Jesus Christ is their Lord, He is their Savior. And as I sat there, we're all just sitting around in an empty house, all their houses are empty, sitting around there on the floor, as they read texts of Scripture, as they sang songs in Tumpuan, as one man addressed them and several others interacted, and as they worshiped Jesus, I sat there and thought, all of those promises of Scripture are true. It's not just rhetoric. In fact, they're already coming to pass. Savage tribes are indeed attending the Word of Christ. He is already reigning among them. This last slide is a picture of the roof line of this house where we met, and you can see some Tumpuan writing there along the roof line. And I asked J.D. Crowley, what does that say? He read it for me. It says, Jesus is the Savior. And again, I thought, here's a people who is owning Jesus. They're saying, these old demons, they can do nothing for me ultimately, but King Jesus can. He is the Savior, and I want to write it on my house. I want to stamp my house as a place where the reign of Christ is fully acknowledged. And again, I thought, it's happening. The promises are true, and that builds our confidence, and it should build your confidence as well. If you'd like to find out more about who we are, what we're doing, where we're coming from, why we're doing it, you can visit our website, solidjoys.org, and then get occasional updates there on Facebook or Twitter if you'd like to follow along with us. Also, I know that this week is probably a really busy week for most of you as the Christmas season is on us. I'd love to get together with you. We are going to be in and out of Greenville for large parts from January through March. So I would love to get together with you. I'd love to get to know you and hear where you're coming from. I'd love to hear your story, how the grace of God is working itself out in your life. And I'd love to fill you in on more details. I know there are a lot of things that I didn't cover this morning. So talk to me after. You can find out my contact info on our website or pick up a card there in the back. Let's get together, do coffee or lunch, and I'd love to fellowship with you in that way. It is 10 o'clock. Do we have a couple minutes? Anything that came to your mind as I was talking? Okay, what percentage support are we at? Officially, we are at about 10, 11%. I think that's about to change. I think we're about to jump to 20. I'm being optimistic. Very soon. Our goal from the beginning has been the end of 2010, so about a year. That's not based on any kind of data. In fact, the data is that it's taken people longer than that, but we think we're special, so not really. We know we're not. But we're just praying, Lord, you know, see fit. Right now, it's going slowly in terms of the paperwork. At the same time, you know, Bonnie Ruth, I'd say we are encouraged. We've been in some good churches and gotten encouraging words in a discouraging economy. So far, the words have been encouraging enough that the economy has not been discouraging for us. So 2010, if the Lord directs your thoughts to pray for us, obviously that's one of the first things that we're praying for, that we would get there sooner than later. Thanks for asking. Okay. Anything else? Right now, our goal is to learn two different languages: Khmer, the national language, and we'll spend 2 years in the capital, Phnom Penh, doing that full time. And then, secondly, Lao. Some of the Lao men would speak Khmer as a second language. Most of the Lao women and children, as far as we know, would not. And so, our desire is then to learn Lao as a second language. As far as preparation in advance, right now we are probably heading toward doing some linguistic work at University of North Dakota next summer, a 2-month block course on language acquisition and so forth. So that's our plan. Is that what you were asking? And especially once we arrive, if the Lord leads you to pray, that would be really, that's our, for our first term there, our number one goal is language, getting it as good as we possibly can. Yeah, I'm very sorry. No, you didn't miss it. I should deal with that. Our sending church is Norway Baptist Church in Norway, Michigan. That's in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I've been teaching at Northland for the past 5 school years, and that's the church that we were members at and served at during our time there. And it's a small church. It's about 5 years old, so they're young, and we're their first missionary. And their goal is to partner with us significantly in terms of financial support right now. They're still young and working toward that. But Norway Baptist Church, pastor is Mark Markham. Some of you might have a connection to Mark Markham. He was sent out of Grace Bible Church in Moore, Spartanburg. Anyone? Okay, Mark Markham is our pastor, and we're very happy. And then I should also mention our mission agency is EMU International, Evangelical Mission to the Unreached. They're based right here in Taylors. Ken Jensen is the director. Several of our co-workers in the Bible school, Brian Kane, John's brother, J.D. Crowley, they're with EMU.